The book of Revelation, chapter 7, and we're going to be reading verses 9 through 17 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
Church, I have to first ask you that you would forgive me. Both I and Ashley have been dealing with kind of a wild week with a little bit of illness, and we've both been hacking lungs up at home all week. And so just to warn you, if I start coughing up a lung, just give me a minute. I'll come to. You don't have to do anything unless I start turning blue. Then I hope somebody then will do something, but yeah, please do just bear with me. Maybe even be mindful of, be praying for me. Even as in the middle of what we're doing now, you're more than welcome to be praying for me always in your heads as we do this work. It's always difficult. Well, I shouldn't say difficult, but it's always a unique challenge in preaching and proclaiming God's word. And we have a very real enemy who does not want us to be doing what we're doing this morning. And so, even as any man preaches from this pulpit, please be mindful of the task at hand, and please do pray for them as they do the work God has set out for them. Well, I grew up in Tennessee, and there my family always had a pretty massive garden. We always had just a giant garden. At least in my mind, as a child, it was giant. It turns out in that humid, hot Tennessee weather, every weed known to man grows extremely well. And so I can remember many of my chores as a young man dealt with weeding the garden, going out there and picking those darn weeds all day long. I think if weeding wasn't my least favorite task, probably my least favorite task in the garden was picking green beans. I hated it. You straddle the bush and go through, pick them all. I guess it's because I also just didn't like green beans. So I was just punished doubly picking those jokers. And then you're not done after you pick them. You got to snap them. And then I don't like them. And so I can remember that was just a terrible task for me as a kid. But one of my favorite garden tasks was always to run the tiller. And so a rototiller, I guess, is what the proper word is. And so I can remember just as a young little thing, cranking that joker up, getting it going, and I'm just barely big enough to hold the thing back from just taking me across the whole garden and destroying everything we had planted. So that was always fun, just holding that tiller and just churning the dirt, man, throwing rocks. That was a little boy's dream, growing up with a garden. And if you've done gardening yourself, you might would have learned and know that largely the success of whatever you've planted has a lot to do with the quality of the soil. And so this morning in the gospel of Mark chapter 4, we too are going to see how That, in fact, is true in our spiritual lives as well, as we will see in the parable of the sower. In chapter 4 in the Gospel of Mark, we come to a string of parables that Jesus is using to teach ultimately about the kingdom of heaven. And we will address one of those parables, which I just said is the parable of the sower, but I think it has been mistakenly coined that. I think it should be, in fact, called the parable of the soils. But nobody asked me what to name it, so. Before we get to our passage, let us do a quick recap of where we have been in the Gospel of Mark. Right out of the gate, the Gospel writer Mark shows his hand and communicates that Jesus is in fact the Son of God in verse 1. I mean, he immediately backs that up by telling the story of John the Baptist and how he prophetically is clearing the path for the Messiah. And then at Jesus' baptism, a massive voice rings out from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And lastly, Jesus is seen in the wilderness where famously the Israelites wandered for 40 years in disobedience. But Christ is the faithful one that resists temptation, showing that he is in fact the man that Adam or the man that Moses or anyone else for that matter were not. And so at the onset of his ministry, he begins preaching this message: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He then recruits his 12 disciples and off they go in his public ministry together. We then see masses of people gathering to hear him teach and to watch him heal. We're told many times in the text that crowds are around Jesus. There's so many people that it's stifling. They can't hardly eat or even rest. And then Jesus cranks it up a notch, and instead of just preaching and healing like he had done for a little while, he then forgives people, which we see in the story of the paralytic. And then he lays claim to the Sabbath day as being Lord over it. We then make our way into chapter 4, where we are this morning, where his ministry is very much in full swing. So let's jump to our text and read it now. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown into them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And then they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. Immediately, they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. I believe the main idea of this morning's text is this. The secret of the kingdom of heaven is given to those that hear God's word and results in fruit. And so the main idea, this is something that Aaron and I try to do every time we preach, when we read a passage, and that is the boundary that we're going to try to preach through for each particular time. We try to come up with or discover the main idea, the main thing that is being conveyed. And so we always try to boil it down into one quick little sentence. Well, Aaron's sentences are usually not very small, but I have tried to do so. That's what we're trying to do when we do that. We think the text is trying to ultimately convey at least one major idea. And so for this text this morning, I think that is the secret of the kingdom of heaven is given to those that hear God's word and results in fruit. And so I want to explore kind of that main idea with only two, not a three-point sermon, just a two-pointer. I've named them the purpose of parables and then the telling of the parable. Begin with the purpose. We're introduced to the scene that looks familiar to us. Jesus is, again, at the Sea of Galilee, and a crowd has gathered again. For the sake of crowd control, he sits in a boat just off of the shore and begins to teach using parables. We then get a really unique ordering that the gospel writer Mark does. After he unfolds the scene and we hear the first telling of this parable, we then jump forward into time where Jesus is alone with his closest followers, where he explains to them what he's teaching. And so verses 10 through 20 are between Christ and his nearest followers. And then after that, it snaps back to this Sea of Galilee scene where we will continue the rest of the chapter in later weeks. I mean, that may feel a little strange to do and strange to see how the gospel writer has done that. But we must remember, even as I just tried to describe briefly, when we read the Bible, everything in it is written for a purpose. And it's not simply a retelling of history in chronological order. Each writer of the gospel or any sort of a narrative ultimately does so that they can better communicate a particular message, what we would normally call the authorial intent, which is what we're always trying to chase after. So what exactly is the author wanting us to learn and take away from this? We have to think of that every time we read the Bible. So anyways, because Jesus tells this parable and then he comes back a few verses later and explains it, I actually want us to start this morning in the middle. I want us to go to verse 10. We'll talk about the purpose of the parables first. So jumping down into that verse 10. Jesus begins his explanation by describing how all people are in one of two groups. He says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." The first group are his followers, those who have drawn near to Christ thus far, and then who have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And the second group is everyone else, whom he calls outsiders. And so boiled down, I think as simply as we could put it, you have essentially Christians and non-Christians. You have believers, non-believers. But what is this secret that he's talking about? It might be better translated as mystery. In fact, some of your translations probably does say that. I think the King James says mystery rather than secret. Essentially, the mystery of the kingdom is how it is being inaugurated by Jesus. I mean, his being on the earth and preaching the gospel is unveiling this mystery. I mean, that the kingdom is coming through him, through Christ. As you have to know that the Israelites have been waiting on the kingdom of God to come for a long time. I mean, they have been anticipating for it to sweep over the land and swallow up Israel's enemies and establish rule again. They've been desiring for this to happen and waiting anxiously. But Jesus does not match the mold that the Pharisees thought the Messiah would be like at all. That is part of why he is teaching these parables here in chapter 4, which I will continue to explain as well as we get into the further parts of this chapter in later weeks when I preach. But the followers of Jesus, they possessed ears to hear, and thus Jesus discloses the mystery to them that to enter into the kingdom of God is to enter into Christ. Easy to understand so far. I think we're all tracking. But then in verse 12, we run into perhaps some of the most difficult words Jesus ever uses, particularly at least in this gospel. So that. He says to the outsiders, everything is in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Is Jesus saying that he doesn't want people to believe the gospel? I mean, isn't that the whole reason why he's there? To save people from their sins? What in the world is he saying? Before we get frustrated at Jesus, let's look more closely at the context of our passage. First, obviously, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. I mean, the scene that unfolds there is pretty famous. The first few chapters of Isaiah gives account of how deeply wicked Israel has become. They have run after other idols and turned from God as a nation, largely. And God is preparing to judge them and to hand them over to eventually be exiled. But peppered into those chapters are texts of hope. Very famously, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so there's very real hope still for the faithful. But then in chapter 6, we have this incredible scene where Isaiah the prophet is having a vision and enters into the temple of God, where he sees the Lord upon his throne lifted high. And there are these flying creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," like the song we sang earlier. Isaiah sees this scene, and instead of being amazed, he immediately is distraught. He becomes undone. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the flying creatures grabs burning coal from an altar and touches his lips with it and tells him, "Your sins have been atoned for." And then Isaiah changes 180 degrees around and is worshipful towards God. He then volunteers to be of service to the Lord, and God gives him this fun task to deliver his message to rebellious Israel. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive," our quote that Jesus uses. So the context we need to be aware of in Isaiah is that Israel has been acting wickedly for some time, and God is delivering his judgment. That's what we need to have in mind. And so snapping back to our text in Mark, let's consider what we've seen thus far in that story. In Mark, we have seen Jesus teaching and healing in front of massive crowds many times. I mean, he has forgiven sin. He has expelled many demons and laid claim to the Sabbath day. These crowds and the Pharisees have seen God. Unlike Isaiah, when the Lord is before him and he humbles himself and recognizes his unworthiness to be in the presence of God Almighty. Israel rejects the Lord. The sun, the perfect radiance of God's glory, has stood before them and preached his message of salvation to them, and they are largely rejecting him. Some have since followed. And vast crowds are still gathering around him, clearly, in our text this morning. But the vast majority of people are interested in Jesus the spectacle, not Jesus the Lord. Just in the last chapter, the Pharisees gave their harshest opinion yet, saying, Jesus is in league with Satan. The people look more and more like the Israel that Isaiah was sent to, the hypocritical that had rejected God and will be cast into exile soon. And just like how God is fed up with rebellion then, Jesus has no patience for hypocritical now. Casual followers who ignore God's grace. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? I think that's what's going on. That's the context we have to be aware of. So as he teaches with parables, he's doing so ultimately to weed people out. As parables are not fun little agricultural stories with heavenly meanings. They're told to both reveal truth to some and to conceal its meaning from others. It will either draw people closer to Christ or continue hardening their hearts. I think the Puritans had it right, as they always, as they usually did with their way with words. They describe parables in saying, the same sun which melts the ice hardens the clay. The effect of the parable depends on if the heart wants Christ or not. And so the word is preached, the sword is thrust, and everyone is split into one of two groups. Those to whom the secret of the kingdom of God is given, and those who are on the outside. Lastly, there is a tension here that can be felt that I do in fact want to respond to. We have wandered into an age-old problem of trying to grapple with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. These seemingly contradictory elements that come up again and again in the Bible. Jesus makes it clear that the kingdom of God is given to some. I mean, he gives them the mystery. It's worded in such a way where we're supposed to view it as a gift. There's a big package with a bow on top. He gives them the mystery. God's sovereign hand very much at work, opening their eyes and ears to receive the gospel. And at the same time, man's responsibility is in plain view as Jesus is, in fact, using parables because Israel has been rejecting him. I mean, they have hard hearts and are being punished because of it. They have a responsibility. Both elements are plain to see here in this morning's text. I mean, isn't that a problem? Is that a contradiction? I think not. We see many times throughout the Bible how these elements show up together. An obvious example is Pharaoh. I mean, who ultimately hardens Pharaoh's heart? Was it him? Was it Pharaoh? Or was it God? Yes, the Exodus text says both. Both are true. Or think of even the greatest sin ever committed in all of history, the crucifixion of Christ himself. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2? He says, this Jesus, as he's preaching, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, sovereignty, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, men who are responsible. It was God's sovereign plan, and these men are responsible. So this isn't new. And though the Bible And through the Bible, it is never viewed as a problem like it has been made out to be since the time of the Reformation. I mean, Romans 9 is the only text that I can specifically think of that specifically addresses this issue pretty point blank. And Paul is overwhelmingly persuasive in showing it's not a problem. I mean, he boils it down to saying, who are you, O man, to judge God? I mean, are you going to tell the creator of the universe that he's being unfair? With that, I'm not saying you and I should just simply ignore tensions when we come up across these like this. I'm not saying let's just pretend like it's not there. I'm not saying let's just pick one and stick with it and ignore the other half. No, what I'm suggesting is that we trust what the Bible says. I do not know how sovereignty and responsibility work together. I have no idea. If you wanted me to give you an answer, I don't have it. But I don't have to, because I trust God is good. I mean, we do not have to understand everything he is doing in order to trust him. I mean, we do that all the time already, don't we? I mean, very few of us in here probably have any idea how an airplane actually flies. I mean, you probably have never heard of Bernoulli's principle, or that's the explanation of how the airfoil shape of the wing ultimately, as it's traveling at a certain velocity, a particular angle of attack, you've got different differentiations of air pressures from the top to the bottom, ultimately producing lift. Like, most of us in here have no idea what I'm talking about. All you know is you've been in an airplane and it worked and it flew. We don't have to understand everything in order to trust our God. He is sovereign, and man has responsibility for his actions. Both are true, and we can embrace that. And so what's the application for us? What are we talking about when we're thinking through the purpose of these parables? I think quite simply, it is to not harden your heart towards the Lord. I mean, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews chapter 2. Do not ignore what he has done on your behalf. Maybe you've heard the gospel loads of time, and you've not responded to it yet. Maybe you're realizing, good grief, I've been one of those who have been hardening my heart. Is Jesus now concealing himself from me? Well, friend, pray for him to change your heart, and so prove otherwise. That is the purpose of the parables. So point two, the telling of the parable. When Jesus tells the parable, he describes what genuine conversion looks like. And I think he does this because there is great confusion surrounding his ministry and some of the things he's been teaching. Remember, early on in the gospel, Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, this is surprising news on multiple levels. First, it's surprising because no one expected the kingdom to begin in this way. Ever since the exile and the bondage that Israel has dealt with in the Old Testament, they have been waiting for the Messiah, the Son of Man, spoken of even in Daniel 7, this leader who they thought would smash the Romans and establish dominance again. But that's not what Jesus is doing. And so he uses this parable ultimately to illustrate both the entrance into the kingdom of God, and in that explanation, he's simultaneously showing the entrance of the kingdom of God. So the parable itself is unique in that we hear it twice in our text, and Jesus then also explains it. And so that makes my job pretty darn easy this morning. I can't explain it better than Jesus did. But let's actually walk through both accounts simultaneously at the same time, and we'll begin with verses 3 and 14. Okay, walking through the parable itself. Listen, Jesus says. The word listen or hear, we find in our chapter some 10 or so times in this whole chapter, in the whole 30-something verses we have in chapter 4, constantly telling those who he is teaching, listen, hear me. And that is very important, as we see even familiar language with what's been called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He then continues, a sower went out to sow seed. Now, Jesus doesn't say who the sower is specifically, but it's obvious either he is talking about himself or any disciple in general that is spreading his word. And more specifically, spreading the gospel, which is what the seed is in our text. And we're confronted with four different types of soils, which result in different responses to that word being sown to them. So the first soil that it reaches is the dirt of the hard path. It says the seed doesn't take root whatsoever. And as soon as it hits the ground, it is swept away by the enemy. I am reminded of texts like 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. It reads, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," that is Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The first soil type represents the unbeliever who is so given over to the world that he is quite literally blinded by Satan. He doesn't recognize any beauty in Christ at all. His spiritual eyes are shut tight. His ears to hear the gospel closed off. His heart is clay, much like the soil of the path is hardened. But church, don't become discouraged in ministry or evangelism because of those that are in this type of situation. Those with hearts whose soil looks like the hard-packed path. If you keep reading that 2 Corinthians passage, it continues, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Just like at the creation account in Genesis, God speaks light into darkness. Even a heart as hardened and protected by Satan himself can be brought to light. Not to mention, such were even some of us. I mean, perhaps some of us believers in this room at one point, you may have said God doesn't exist. Or perhaps you were agnostic. As discouraging as this first soil type is, don't think there's no hope. Satan is strong and convincing, but he does not have the final say over anyone. As Christians concerned with evangelism, notice too, that this sower is not stingy with the seed. I mean, he is chucking that stuff everywhere. Even on the hard path, which seems to be an obviously poor soil. Like, why would I waste seed there? It's not a waste. We can think of that in our own ministry. We get the gospel out everywhere. And you need not be the judge of if some soil is worth being sown on or not. We, as Christians, sow the seed, and we pray that God will use it. He will shove Satan out of the way if that's what he has to do. The second soil is of the rocky ground where the soil depth is just not much. Since there is some loose soil, the word does begin to take root. People get excited about what they've heard. They might walk an aisle in an old Baptist church or respond at church camp, something like that. They seem to be growing, and then that is until they're met with real opposition. Suddenly, perhaps friends begin to ignore them because they're that weird Christian now. Or maybe at work it's too hard to support a Christian view of marriage between men and women, and so we fold. It turns out being Christian is really tough work. And they step away. I suspect we all know people like this. If you grew up even in a Christian home like I did, you probably had many friends from church or school that were like this. For you young people, especially in the room, it won't be long into high school We're certainly, once college has started, you will see some of your supposed Christian friends falling away. Young people, stand firm. And parents, this is one reason why teaching your kids sound doctrine is crucial. And if you raise your kids up, teaching them that the most important thing to God is to make them into happy, comfortable Christians, they are set up for just a devastating failure. God uses our lives for His glory always, which will at times be incredibly uncomfortable. Parents, teach your kids big God theology, and you will be protecting their souls. Show them how God is good even when circumstances are really bad. One last illustration with this soil. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. This young dude runs up to Jesus, excited to meet him, and he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus names off some of the basics from the law of Moses. The man's excited so far. Yeah, I've kept those since my youth. Jesus then drops a bomb on him. He tells him, "Very well, one thing left you have remaining. You must give up your wealth. Give it all to the poor and follow me." And it says the man turned and went away sorrowfully. He could not do it. Turning away from his possessions was much too hard. He is that second soil type. Our third soil reads, "These are the ones sown among thorns, and they are, in my opinion, the most frightful. They too begin to grow, but at the same time, so do thorns all around them. Eventually, the thorns are just as thick, and in fact, begin to crowd out the seed's growth. These are the ones who are entrapped by the world's stuff. They're just so darn busy that they just don't grow anymore. No more fruit. Perhaps you know someone like this as well. Maybe at one point you would have said, "Man, Jim and Joe, they're wonderful Christians. But now they are just doing so much other stuff. They just don't have time for church or religious things. They're still wonderful people. They just kind of left God behind." It's possible even they attend church still. Perhaps they're even members somewhere. But they're fruitless. They don't care about telling the gospel to anyone. They have no desire to see the Lord glorified in other parts of the world. It's just the casual, moral, cookie-cutter Christianity, which in our text proves not to be Christian at all. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 14, Paul is closing out his letter and mentions Luke the physician and another man. He says, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." And again, in the book of Philemon, this guy, Demas, is mentioned again in the same way. He says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." So whoever this guy is, Demas guy is, I mean, he's been working with Paul and Luke for some time. But his last mention is tragic. In 2 Timothy, Paul is describing his status again, and he says in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me." Gosh, can you just hear Paul's sorrowfulness when he writes that? This Demas, who was riding hard with Luke and the Apostle Paul, of all people, fell in love with this present world and deserted them. Church, do not let your cares for the stuff around you choke out your faith. This and the previous soil type are clear reminders that Christians are not people who simply at one time professed faith, at one time were excited about ministry or the Lord. No, a true Christian is one who not only professes faith, but also perseveres in that faith. They didn't decide to follow Christ in the past, in the past and then sloughed off. No, they are following Christ now, today, tomorrow. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. To the end, church. The guardrail that this text even shows us that helps us most from falling away, like described in this soil type, is your local church. There will be times when all of us will become weary or even lazy with our faith, and we will need others to pour into our lives to help us hold firm. I can't stress how important it is for all of us to be connected to a church. Be part of a body of Christians so that you will be held accountable. If you are floating in an ocean alone, and you're alone without others around you, you will never recognize how far you have drifted before it is too late. Friends, continue to dig in deep with your church. Join this one if you desire to. And if not, join another. Just be part of a body of local believers. And lastly, we see the good soil. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. First, these, they hear the word and accept it. I mean, remember the first word Jesus said when he started telling the parable from the boat. He said, "Listen." And at the end of that parable, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Not only is he simply meaning pay attention, but he's saying, embrace this word. Accept and trust this word. Not only does he have in mind the gospel, but remember who Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what exactly would do you and I do with words? I mean, the simple answer, we communicate. We talk. If we had no vocabulary or meaning attributed to groups of little letters, I mean, we wouldn't have a clue how to communicate anything very meaningful to one another at all. But with our languages full of words, we can communicate just about anything. Not only is Jesus the Son of God, but it says he is the Word made flesh. Jesus is God's perfect communication of himself to the world, so that whoever would behold and listen to this word would truly know who the Father is. When Jesus tells them, "Listen, and he who has ears to hear, hear. Let them hear." He's saying, receive God's word, the Son. This is what God is trying to communicate to you. It's me, Jesus. So not only do those of the good soil hear and accept Jesus Christ, the Word of God, it says they bear fruit. Now, the fruit of a Christian life certainly includes good works, and even the list of the fruit of the Spirit that's in Galatians, perhaps that jumped to your mind as we read through the text earlier. But let's stay in the context of the parable. What would fruit be in this context of seed being sown? Well, ultimately, it would be more seed being produced. That's the fruit. And so I think what Christ has in mind is that the good soil receives the seed of the word, it grows and matures, and then in turn bears fruit by being about the work of sowing that word 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And by the way, in those times, I mean, a pretty awesome crop would have been 10-fold. I mean, 10-fold, and you're a rich dude. You're rich, man. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Just an incredible, explosive ministry. Explosive fruit-bearing. Yes, the Christian life, which begins with the Word of God in the gospel, now lives to proclaim the Word of God with their whole life. That is the mark of a Christian. And so maybe this morning you have been thinking about this purpose of the parables, how Jesus shows how dangerous these things actually are, how they draw you either closer to himself or they will further harden your heart towards him. Maybe you've heard about these poor soils. Maybe you're worrying right now about your own heart, your own status. Your life sounds more like the bad dirt than the good. Notice, friends, in the parable, Jesus does not give us instructions on how to tend to your garden and how to plow your soil and to make it better. No, you don't do anything to change your dirt. You don't do anything to affect your own heart. No, friends, what you must do this morning, by God's grace alone, is to hear the word of God. Listen to Christ's gospel, how he lived a perfect life on this earth and then died on behalf of sinners. How Jesus Christ then was raised from the dead 3 days later and now sits upon the throne. Friends, behold Jesus Christ this morning. That's what you do, my friends. You listen to Christ, the Word, and you trust him. That's what it looks like to enter into the kingdom of God. And so don't be hardened this morning like the crowds, like the Pharisees, like Israel. Be more like Isaiah. And with his response, you have witnessed the majesty and the holiness of the Lord in his temple this morning in the face of Jesus Christ. Accept his gospel. Have your sins atoned for like Isaiah. And go be of service to your God-bearing much fruit. Let's pray.